Come in. Thanks for coming in from the beautiful weather. I'm just going to say a couple of things up front before we get started so that I don't forget, because it is on my mind. With it being spring break in one of our school districts and there being a significant basketball game going on right now as we speak, attendance may be low in your group. And so when we go to our group discussion time, if your group is super small, feel free to combine. You don't need my permission to do it. But also, if your group is small and it feels like it's right to keep your group small, then do that too. Also, next week is Holy Week. You've probably heard this already. We do not have Wednesday programming at all for kids through adults on Wednesday, but we do have our Maundy Thursday service at 7 p.m., and I would highly, highly recommend and encourage you to participate in that if you have not before. It is a very unique experience. And I don't know a lot of detail, but I do know that this room will be situated and arranged in a very different way than it is right now. And so I'll just throw that little teaser out there for you. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this day. Thank you for each of these people who have joined us in and just coming together as a community to be curious and dig into what it is that you have for us this week in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Lord, I pray that your spirit would fill this space, that we would experience you and feel your presence, that we would be attentive and attuned to what it is that you have for us as a group and what you have for us as individuals. And Lord, as we go into our discussion time, I pray that you would give us the courage, the humility to engage in the discussion with just a sense of humility and courage and honesty and vulnerability. Lord, I know that you are working in and through the teaching and in and through these discussion groups in beautiful ways. And so I invite you into that space, and we enter into this space expectant of your activity in and through each of us. And so we thank you for this time, and I pray that you would be honored and glorified through this teaching and through our discussions. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're in a blue Bible, we're on page 967. We're in chapter 7, and we're starting in verse 2, and we will read through 8:15. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For if you felt a godly grief, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe tests and affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched with your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, and so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Okay. So last week we finished part of Paul's letter with the first verse of chapter 7. And here he said, I'm going to go back to that. He said, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is a continuation. I think when I first started reading this, I was like, boy, the tone changed. Like, what happened? Like, he was giving this like convicting message and calling out the, you know, worshiping of idols and like the hypocrisy of what was happening to the believers in Corinth. And then it felt like this tone changed. And then as I continued to engage in it this week, and then even with our discussions this morning and this afternoon, I realized the context and the lens from which I was entering into this text. And I think it's really important. I've had this conversation with other people as well. Because when you read a commentary, okay, it's important to remember that a commentary is written by another human being who is also viewing scripture through a specific context and lens. Okay? So if I am reading four different commentaries, I may get four different opinions or academic views of something or some context in Scripture. And I may also get some affirmation among the four authors as well. And so one of the things that I always need to remember, regardless of what I'm reading commentary-wise, is that the person writing that commentary is coming at it with a context, life experience, just like I am. And so what I realized is that I came into this, reading this, and I have been from the context of a mom. In this relationship that I have with my kids, I want something so deep, so deeply and desperately for them to get it or to do well in life. And I can't possibly want that enough for them for it to come true, right? And so I can't want my kids to have a relationship with Jesus bad enough that it'll just happen for them, right? But I can have conversations, I can have interactions with them, and the heart behind my message, and hopefully the work of the Spirit of God in them, through me, around them, will do something, will invite them to respond to the invitation to reconciliation, which is what we talked about last week. Because Paul last week was talking to the Corinthians about being reconciled with God. And so I just wanted to bring that forth. The context in which I have engaged in this text is from a mom, and the heart and the emotion that I sense in Paul's writing is picked out as a mom of four emerging adults. And so I kind of get it. And so the very first thing he says is, make room in your hearts. And this goes back. This is what my Bible looks like, by the way. I know some people are like, you can't write in a Bible. I felt like that too. And then I needed to, because I'm super visual and I need highlighting, and I highlighted the word hearts, and then I drew a line right straight up through the text into chapter 13 or verse 13 of chapter 6, because the very last thing he said, or the thing that he said there, was, in return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. There's something about the heart. And I think that's what grabbed me, like my heart for my kids, Paul's heart for the Corinthians, the believers in Corinth. Like, he so desperately wants them to hear what he has to share and listen and respond to what it is that he is teaching and guiding them in his ministry towards. And so the hearts are open. He's not... He goes on and he says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. He is, he's not really defending his behavior or explaining his ministry anymore. He's making this transition into an appeal to them and this beautiful message of affirmation and encouragement. And in verse 4, he says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I was struck by this, acting with great boldness towards you. Like, I thought about courage. Like, what does it mean to have great boldness? And how often do we avoid hard conversations or important conversations because we might be afraid of how people would respond? So I wonder here if this great boldness is Paul like kind of taking this risk, and I think we see that a little bit later in this chapter. And then in verse 5 he goes on, for even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Paul was not without fear, anxiety, worry. And I think that's clear in this letter that he has written. And so he kept going, and he kept pursuing, and he kept engaging because of genuine concern for them. And so I think that's really important, because we see Paul as a human with emotions on this mission, doing this ministry, and desperately wanting the people that he is interacting with to get it and to respond to the gospel. And then here, this is where maybe he is referencing this boldness that he is engaging in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." But then he goes on to say, "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." So it's kind of like this: I was bold. Did I go too far? I was worried I went too far and I might have offended you, but wait, you heard me and you responded. And so it's interesting to me, how many times have we had conversations with people like, this is a really important conversation and I really need you to hear this. And then maybe we walk away from it and maybe there's a little bit of regret. I had a conversation with one of my kids 2 weeks ago, and I was a mama bear, and I was just like, do you see what I see? Like, I want this for you. Remember what I was talking about last week? Or no, when I preached a couple weeks ago, like, we have to be careful not to be our kids' Holy Spirit and tell them what to do. But I was like, this is what I see, and I was totally violating my message and my sermon a little bit. And but I was passionate, like, I want this for you. And at one point he was even like, "Mom, I hear you, like, calm down. Like, I hear you." It's like, oh, okay. And so then I kind of backed off a little bit. But after that conversation, I kind of was like, ooh, did I go too far? Is he not gonna call me anymore to talk to me about what's going on in his life? Because I my passion got too big and I went too far, and now he's like, oh my gosh, she's too much. Like, her love's too much for me. I can't handle it. And so there was a little bit of regret. So I'm like, oh, Paul, maybe he thinks he went a little bit too far in the boldness in which he was speaking to the Corinthians. And then he said, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." He rejoiced because the grief produced action. And some of the translations, like the NIV, some of the other translations, they actually use the word sorrow. And we talked about that today. And we don't use the word sorrow very much. Like, if we're talking about how we're feeling or what we're feeling, sorrow typically is not a word that people pull out just out of the list of, I don't know, probably 10 feeling words that we have that we use regularly. But sorrow, I looked it up, sorrow is a feeling of deep distress caused by loss or disappointment. And then I looked up the word grief, and grief says it's deep sorrow. And so they're pretty interchangeable, but we don't often use the word sorrow. But I was thinking about, whether it's sorrow or whether it's grief, it's this feeling of deep distress. It's literally emotional pain. And so the emotional pain that message caused some type of unsettling and contemplation, discernment, and then action based on what the individual was experiencing in that message. And so he goes on in verse 10, and he talks specifically about godly grief and worldly grief. And I was so intrigued by this, because I've not really thought about grief as godly or worldly. But this is what I found. Godly grief means that you've examined things from God's perspective? Is what is being said biblical and part of the heart of God? If you consider that, it leaves you to lean into God and say, God, deal with me. What is it that you have for me to know and understand? Godly grief, this is what Paul is talking about. Godly grief produces repentance, grieved into repenting. So godly grief produces repentance, which means there's change, there's the potential for healing, restoration, new life. So that's godly grief. Godly grief says, God, show me what is true. Show me what it is that you want me to know, believe, consider, do. That's what godly grief produces. Worldly grief or sorrow, on the other hand, worldly grief produces shame, bitterness, resentment, hopelessness, maybe self-pity. Worldly grief might say, I hate the way this fill in the blank makes me feel. Worldly grief is hopeless sadness. It's sorrow that might feel bitter. It's anger. It's resentment without resolution. So we just hold these things. Where godly grief, we feel these things. There's this pain, emotional pain, the loss, the disappointment. And yet there's hope for change, restoration, new life, or newness. And when it's worldly grief, we sit and we hold this sadness, maybe hopelessness, bitterness, without the hope of resolution. And so this is a really, really significant illustration, I think, that Paul uses. And it's powerful. And the other thing that I think that we need to pay attention to is if we go back up to verse 9 at the very end, he said, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. It was not Paul who forced the repentance. He didn't guilt them. He didn't shame them. It was the activity of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, through the words, the voice, the message, the relationship with Paul, and in the heart of the recipient of that message that turned that grief into godly grief and the invitation to respond. Does that make sense? It's different. Then on 11, he says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So what happened? They were earnestly and eager to clear themselves with indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. Like they wanted to get it right. It wasn't that they needed to be right. They wanted to get it right. They wanted to figure it out. They did not want to be separated from God. They wanted to respond to the invitation of reconciliation and staying in relationship with God. And so they were eager to do that, eager to clear themselves. At every point, it goes on, you have proved yourselves innocent of the matter. And then he goes on, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong. He was not trying to point out all of the things that you did wrong so that there was shame and guilt. Nor for the sake of the one who suffered for the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you. So he's reminding them. He wants them to see in themselves the invitation and the response. Therefore, we are comforted. You responded. The believers in Corinth, last week we were talking about, they have already acknowledged Christ as their Savior. And now they're being swayed and they're engaging in probably worldly worship. And so then it gets to be threatening to pull them away from their commitment and their relationship with God. And so he's warning them. And now this part of this letter is saying, Paul is saying, you heard, you responded, and we're so comforted to know that you have reconciled your relationship with God. And then he goes on in verse 16. He said, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. What? When we look back and we look at all of the, you know, the letter where he was like trying to justify himself and that he was called to do this ministry, and he was justifying and explaining the work that he was doing because they were doubting him. Their doubt hurt him. And then he comes here and he says, in 13, he says, therefore we are comforted. And then in 16, he says, I have complete confidence in you. Would you do that? I honestly don't think I would. And honestly, I've given my kids a pep talk. And I'm like, I believe in you. You are smart. You are sensitive. You are capable. All of these things. And I'm going, oh boy, I hope those things are true. But I want it to be true for them, but I can't want it enough for them, right? I'm just really challenged by this because here are these people who had gotten it wrong, and then they have reconciled, and then Paul, he does not hold the harm or the hurt or the tension in their relationship against them, and he says, I have complete confidence in you. This is really interesting to me, and it shows something really important, and I wrote this down and I highlighted it in bright yellow. Spiritual maturity, the outpouring of grace, is the outpouring of grace because of the grace of God, and spiritual maturity refuses to weaponize past hurt. That's what Paul is modeling for us. He's not saying, I forgive you, but I don't trust you. He's saying, I forgive you, and I have complete confidence in you to carry out the mission as a disciple of Jesus. And I think that's quite remarkable. Healthy relationships and spiritual maturity are not defined by never hurting or disappointing anyone. They're defined by how we repair what has been broken. How do we respond to the broken relationship? So Paul is pleased with them because they have reconciled and they are right in their relationship with God, and they are ready for further instruction of what it means to be the church, and what it means to be a follower of Christ and a Christian. And so he goes on with this message of encouragement to giving generously. Cool. Here we go. He starts out and he says, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. I think it's important to identify that he says, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. because he's not necessarily talking about the grace of God from God. He's actually referring to the grace of God through others. Okay, because he goes on, he says, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. These are people who didn't have a lot to give. These are Christians who probably lost a lot because they became believers in Jesus Christ. So they had lost things, and yet they still gave to the mission of spreading the gospel, supporting other believers that were suffering or afflicted. The suffering and the afflicted gave what they could. I think about the woman who gave her 2 coins, and in comparison, it was huge what she had given. So think of that reference point. He said they gave beyond their means of their own accord, and then in verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, begging us. How many times have you been offered something, a blessing of, I don't even know what, a meal, hospitality, somebody paying your dinner bill, I don't know, a compliment, and you're like, no, I'm good, thanks. I'm good. These people wanted to be part of what God was doing and calling them to. This was not a sense of obligation that they had just for the sake of giving because everybody else is giving and because they should. It's an outpouring of the grace that they receive from God through Jesus Christ, and that is why they want to be a part of what God is doing, because they were a recipient of what God is doing in the world. And so that's where that generosity came from. And I love this imagery that they begged, because I would have been like, no, like, you need that. Like, I know that you struggle to put food on the table, and I am not taking this check from you. Like, you need it. And like, no. Do not deny me the opportunity to be part of this blessing and the work that God is doing. Do not let me. I think about that often, and I have said to so many people, do not refuse a blessing or a gift or an offering from somebody else. Never do that, because what you are doing is you are denying that person the blessing and the experience of being able to give to what God is doing in the world for others. Every time we go out to dinner or take my son and his girlfriend out for dinner, she will say, "What do I owe you?" And I am like, girl, you have been around this family for a year. I am never going to take your money for dinner. I want to do this. Her boyfriend, my son, his shoes, I'm like, Jack, come on, dude. Like, you need new shoes. You're going to trip and get hurt or hurt somebody. Like, you need new shoes. Go up and buy new shoes. He's like, no. Mom, I don't want you to spend money on that. And I'm like, you don't get to decide how I spend my money. You need new shoes. And so here are these people who are afflicted, who are suffering or poor. They're saying, don't deny our gift. don't deny our generous offering. And who knows what it is? It's not like he said it was $1 million. It might have been 2 coins. And then he goes on in verse 5. And this, not as we expected it, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. For this is in response. They were paying attention. They were responding to an invitation, maybe a nudge of the Holy Spirit, to make this offering. And this is the act of grace. The grace that we have to offer is an overflowing and outpouring of the grace that we received through Jesus Christ. So then in verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. This is beautiful. This is the gospel. This is the invitation. This is the generosity that we are talking about. Because Jesus is the perfect example of this. Jesus, God, the creator of the universe, came to the earth and became human. Sinful humanity. And he did that for us. And then he recognized what God was calling him to. And so his life was sacrificed for us so that we could have reconciliation with God and relationship and be in a right relationship with God again. This is the ultimate sacrifice. And because of that, he's saying, because you know this, because you recognize that this ultimate sacrifice, this ultimate generosity of Jesus Christ, because you are a recipient and a benefactor of that, this outflowing of generosity comes out of us. So then he goes on in verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. Here's a bold again. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So this is referring back, because back in 1 Corinthians, Paul gave instruction to the believers in Corinth to take up a collection for believers in Jerusalem. So this was a practice. They had been given instruction, and it seems that they were doing that. And then when this friction and this conflict and this doubt started, they stopped. And he said, you made this commitment, and now let's see it through. Make good on the commitment that you have made. So that's what he is calling them to. Because the kingdom of God and the mission of God is not completed from good intentions. I had good intentions of writing that check every week, but I didn't. The kingdom of God expands and builds. The mission of God grows because we actually take action and do what we are called to do. The invitation that God has for us to be generous. And now this is specific. This is actually talking specifically about monetary generosity, okay? And I think that obviously applies today. And it also applies to generosity in other areas too. Like, I think about what do we have in abundance? It may be different for each of us. For those that are retired, there is probably an abundance, or there's more time than I might have working full time. And so of that abundance, how generous are we with it? Back in 1 Corinthians, we talked about spiritual gifting. If we recognize and know what our gifts are, if we recognize and know what our skills and our talents are, how generous are we with offering that when we are prompted, when we are invited to bring those forward? How generous are we with them, and what keeps us from doing that? I think that's one of the questions that we wrestle with. I know that when I am talking with people about volunteering, I'll often say, you need to discern if this is an area that God wants you to serve. And I wonder if people understand what that actually means. It doesn't mean, does it feel like this is where I should serve? Do I have time to do it? That is not what it means. It means prayerfully engage, listen to God's quiet voice, start drawing the thread, or pay attention to the thread that connects the dots to, oh, yes, this, or oh, no, it's that. But how often do we pay attention to how the Spirit is moving or prompting or nudging us? There's another, there was a conversation earlier today too about, like, how much do we pay attention? Because it wasn't Paul necessarily in his words that produced this guilt. Remember, it was the godly grief or the godly sorrow that moved people. And so how does this work with the generosity of giving from what we have? And how do we pay attention to what God has for us? How do we discern what it is that God is inviting us into, to carry out his mission, to join him in it? I think about giving also in that he's not being specific about the amount. And somebody pointed out too, he never actually said money, but we know that he's referencing a previous conversation and direction that he had given them in 1 Corinthians. So what is the amount? In verse 12 it says, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Some of the translations said equity. Paul is not saying give to the point that your kids can't eat. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying give to the point that you're now suffering so that they don't have to. He wants there to be some equality, some equity, some fairness in caring for one another. And that doesn't have a dollar amount. Like a specific dollar amount to it. We're asked to give generously, and I think this does something to the idea in this notion of tithing, where tithing says it's 10%, and this says give generously. Well, what does it look like for me to give generously? What does it look like for somebody else to give generously? Financially, time-wise, talent-wise, that's between us and God. I think we'll know if we feel unsettled, if we feel a little convicted. And he goes back and he reminds them in 15, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is a reference back to Exodus, when Israel was in the wilderness and God provided for them, and they could gather. And those that gathered much were able to share. Those that gathered little, they didn't go without. So everybody had what they needed. There was equity, there was fairness, they were taken care of. I always remember raising 4 kids, they all have different personalities, different needs. And so our parenting and our interaction with them varied. And as they got older, they picked up on it. And then they would say things like, well, that's not fair. Like, why do you do that for her, but you won't do it for me? And our response always was, fair does not mean exact equal. Fair and equality in our home meant each one of you, based on your personality and your needs and whatever it is, each one of you is going to get what you need to flourish. And that's what God's talking about. He's not talking about making, you know, the disparities even like more uneven. He's wanting the Christian community, the kingdom of God, to care for one another. And that's what he's advocating for. And it is not about the pressure or the message or the program or the dream or the vision. It is according to what God is calling us to for his mission, for the work that he is inviting us to. We cannot give to a cause. We cannot give to a person. We cannot give because we like or dislike what somebody has to say. We have to give and give generously out of what God has graced us with. And there's not a specific dollar amount to it, but we have to discern that. That's between us and God. That's between you and God, where you serve, how much you give financially, what you support. I've really been on this mission, and I talked about the mission. That's not the right word, but it kind of is. I'm so interested in discernment and prayerful discernment. And I think it's because I have been in this season of just really so intentionally wanting just to discern God's invitations for me. I want to pay attention and see where he's inviting me and guiding me within the ministries of Timberwood. I want to be responsive. And so I've been reading a lot about prayerful discernment books. And if you're interested in discernment, Henry Nouwen's book called Discernment like rocked my world, because discernment isn't always as simple as we would like it to be, because it's not a big post-it note written on with Sharpie marker with directions of what you should do. It's usually quiet, usually takes longer. And so I found this from the Dupree Center at Fuller, where I went to seminary. And the Dupree Center is a center for leadership. And it's a prayer written by David Taylor, one of the professors there. And if you want to close your eyes and just listen to these words and offer them to the Lord, if that feels right to you. It's called For Discerning the Will of God. O Lord, you who guide me in the way everlasting, grant me the ability to hear your voice. I pray the wisdom to know the way forward, the courage to choose it, and the humility to accept it as your good, pleasing, and perfect will for me. I pray this in the name of the one who establishes my steps in love and sets me within the company of the wise. Amen. Sweet. You can go to your discussion groups. Like I said earlier, if you missed it, if the groups are super small, you feel free to combine If it feels right to keep your group small, then feel free to do that as well. And then we'll come back at like 5-ish, 2.